Qin Shi Huang was the first emperor over a united China. And he reigned in China from 221 BC to about 207, BC. And one of the things that he did as an emperor, anticipating, his death, is he commissioned the creation of the Terracotta Army. Maybe some of you have seen that on documentaries and things like that. 6,000-man Terracotta Army, just statues made out of clay with all the armaments and swords and everything, like an entire army. And, they found it, 1970s as archaeologists were digging and things like that. And the understanding of why this emperor, prepared this amazing, work of art or works of art is that he was actually preparing for the afterlife. And so his thinking was, because he was a brutal man, he was somewhat of a cruel man, and he figured that in the afterlife he was going to encounter some of the people who he killed and his enemies and so on. And so this having this army, with him that would travel with him into the afterlife, was how he was preparing, for that. And it seems, those kinds of ideas, sound kind of silly to us because we know you can't take anything, with you, and for sure you can't bring, an army and friends to protect you in the afterlife. But what was being reflected there is something that's really natural to all of human beings. What I think he was reflecting and preparing for was dealing with his fear of death, or at least fear of entering into death and into the afterlife unprepared. And if we're honest, and honesty demands that we confess that we all have, and human beings have, an inherent fear of death. We're afraid of dying. And there are reasons why we are afraid of dying. And it's the seemingly unknowable aspect of death that brings fear. It's not a constant fear for most people, but it is a real fear, something that stays with us, something that we go from and come back to, from time to time. But why do we fear death, or should we even fear death? And I would like to just offer up, two reasons why, in general, people fear death. But before jumping into that, I'd like to open us up in a word of prayer before jumping into the word. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you, O Lord, that indeed you are the giver of life. You are the sustainer of life. You are the sovereign God of the universe. You're in control of all things. And we have life in us because you have willed that we should have life. And we thank you and we praise you for that. Father God, we thank you for your word that teaches us and informs us and corrects us and shows us how we should live and what we need to believe and know about you and about ourselves. Right now, Father, as we get into the word, I pray, O Lord, that you would speak through me and speak to my heart as well. I pray that you would encourage the brethren in this place through the power of your word. All these things we ask in your Son's name. Amen. So what is it about death that is really such a common part of the human experience? I mean, baby strollers and baby bottles is part of the human experience, and so are coffins and graves and headstones. Everyone dies. It's a part of the human experience. So why are we so afraid of it? And I think what it is that it's the unknowable nature, it's the mysterious nature of death that brings fear to the human heart. Because we don't know what waits for us on the other side. There's so many things phases of life that we enter into that we can ask for information on those things. Like my daughter just went off to college and I'm sure with a certain amount of, fear and worry about what could happen. But you know what? There's lots of information about people who have graduated from college and people who are in college who can give you information about that. But death is not like that. Seemingly so. Death is not like that. It's what Shakespeare says through Hamlet in his famous soliloquy. Remember the soliloquy, to be or not to be? Well, it's a long set of arguments and speeches that's going on in Hamlet's head. And one of the things that he says about death and about the fear is, he says, but that dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourn no traveler returns, puzzles the will, and makes us rather bear those ills we have than to fly to others that we know not of. Those are fancy old English ways of saying that death is like this country that no one has ever gone to visit, and then return from and given a report. So here's my postcards, here's my pictures, here's what I found in death. And it leaves us saying that, you know what, as bad as life can be and as difficult as life can be, I'd rather deal with the difficulties that I know than the unknown that's on the other side of death. And so that is why, one of the reasons why people are so afraid of death. Another reason is because there is, and it's connected to the first one, what's unknown is what is waiting for us. And there is a sense in which there is a fear of judgment that's coming, that there is an accounting, there is a reckoning that every human soul is going to face once we die. And the scriptures, bear this out, is appointed once for man to live and then to die, and then after that, the judgment. And so I get it. I hope you get it as well. As we're dealing with people in this world, as we're dealing even with the children in our lives and young people in our lives, those who are not saved, we need to understand that death and speaking about death and confronting death is something that brings about fear into people's lives. Death seems so permanent. Right, you can recover from all different types of things, illness and injury, financial loss. But when you die, it seems like that's it. There's no coming back from that, right? And then to tie that with, the sense of judgment hanging over our lives. And as believers who are sensitive to the needs of the people around us, we need to put ourselves sometimes in the shoes of the average person. We are convinced in what we believe, and we receive hope from that. But what about the average unsaved person? Just think about the kinds of things that could flow through someone's head. They know that Christians, Jews, and Muslims say that there is a place of punishment, called hell, and that the unfaithful, whatever kind of unfaithfulness if you want to define it, that the unfaithful are sent, to hell, to this place of punishment and judgment. And then on the other hand, the unbelievers understand that there are certain Christians and Jews and maybe even Muslims that say that hell doesn't even exist. And then you have certainly plenty of unbelieving people, scientists and atheists and agnostics, who say there's nothing after death. You just die, they put you in a box in the ground, and that's it. There's no afterlife, there's no judgment. And so what is a person to believe? And there's a sense of, what if I get it wrong? What if I believe the wrong thing? And so you can see that without, a real anchor, without real answers, without clarity, your average unsaved person can move through life from one season of life to the next, fearing this unknown, this, as Shakespeare put it, the undiscovered country. And I think what most people do to cope with that is they ignore the reality of death. They never want to talk about death. They never want to deal with anything morbid. And when these kinds of topics and conversations come up, they want to change it and talk about the weather, talk about politics or sports, or they ease their consciences and they make themselves feel comfortable by believing things that really aren't exactly true, and by saying everyone goes to heaven. How many times have you been to a funeral of an unsaved person, and maybe it wasn't Bob who was conducting the funeral, and the pastor, whomever was leading and officiating, said, well, we know that so-and-so is in a better place. So-and-so is looking down on us. But so-and-so lived, like a wretched pagan, and so-and-so was a sinner, right up until the day he or she died. What would make you think that person is in heaven? Because people are more comfortable sleeping at night and not fearing death by saying, well, you know what, everyone who dies goes to heaven. Or if I just try to do good, then, I'll be okay with, this God. And so people deal with things in a certain way. That's one of the reasons, this is one of the things we have to realize, why people don't even want to hear the gospel. It's what John tells us. I'm just going to turn quickly. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it quickly in John chapter 3. Right after one of the most famous verse in the scriptures, John 3:16, it says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son, only Son of God. And this is judgment, that light has come into the world, And people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. So rather than coming to the light, hearing the gospel, having their sinfulness exposed through the preaching of the word, people rather run away from Christians and distance themselves from the preaching of the gospel because people don't want to change. They love their sin. They love their wicked deeds. So that's the case of unbelievers, and you can understand why unbelievers, you know, fear death or should fear death. You know, it's unknown and judgment is coming. Sometimes they deal with it by just, you know, closing their ears and closing their eyes. As a illustration, this past summer, even as we're talking about, you know, being in DR, we came across a really horrific car accident. A car hit a motorcycle. Three people were on a motorcycle. I've been close to death in terms of I had family members pass away, but I've never been close to violent death like that, where, you know, the bodies were mangled. We literally arrived, you know, we were driving on the highway on our way to Barahona, and we literally arrived about a minute or two after the accident. The driver was literally drawing his last breath. It was the first time in my life I'd ever had to go and touch someone's wrist and their neck to see if there was a pulse and to find out that there was not, you know, a pulse. So there were four deaths, you know, right there. And I remember talking to, you know, one of the people who were with us, you know, afterwards, and they were saying to me, you know, the images of what they had seen, you know, the bodies mangled on the road was teaching them that life is fragile. And you know, you're here today and gone tomorrow. And these were all young people. Not a single soul was older than 40 years old. These were people in their 30s and late 20s. And so, you know, when the team members were saying, you know, this is really like, you know, freaking them out, and they were thinking about it. And then I asked them, you know, weeks, you know, sometime afterwards, you know, about, you know, this particular thing and if it was still bothering them. They said, no, I just shut it out. You know, I don't even think about it anymore. I just close my mind to it. That's what the unsaved do. It's just, you just don't want to think about the realities of death. You know, and I think one of the blessings of growing old and getting the gray hairs and the wrinkles and putting on some weight, it's a reminder. Our birthdays are a reminder of the fact that death is coming. You know, not just for old people. Death comes for young people also. But, you know, if you live long enough, you say, well, you know what? I can't do the things I used to do. Death is coming. But what about us as believers? You know, we are supposed to be convinced to some degree of certain things. We are convinced that there is a place of judgment and punishment. You know, and it may be unknown to us, but it's not unknown to God. Whereas for the unbeliever, it's unknown, it's mysterious, but God knows all things, and we are convinced that God knows all things, and God knows everything that there is to know about death. And so we should, you know, receive a certain amount of comfort in that. And we're also convinced that the only way to escape, you know, the ills of death, as Shakespeare puts it, you know, is through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, but I want to throw out there, but what if you're wrong? You know, what if you are wrong in what you are believing or what you say that you're convinced of? You know, what if this Jesus who you believe in is not the only one who can save you from the unknown terrors of death? You know, and I want to be very real. I'm not trying to challenge anyone's faith, but the reality is, especially as you're young believers or growing believers or maybe immature believers, from time to time, if you're honest, do you not sometimes doubt everything that you believe in? That what if I'm wrong? You know, we have put all of our eggs in the basket of who Jesus is, right? We've put all of our trust and our confidence in him. You know, that for him being the sin bearer, the one who can deliver us from the eternal consequences of our sins, you know, to be good to us in life and in death. You know, we have put all of our eggs in one basket. We have hung our hat on Jesus Christ. And what if at the end of all of that, to discover that, you know what, the Muslims were right, or the Jehovah's Witnesses were right, and this path that I have been seeking to heaven is not the right one. I'm not going to ask for any hands, but has anyone ever in a moment in life, asked themselves that question, what if I am wrong? So why not do as others do and hedge your bets? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, you know, we believe in, you know, the God of the Bible, you know, and his system and his way. But then, well, maybe we should pray towards Allah, towards Jerusalem 5 times a day, just to make sure, just as an insurance policy. And let's try to always do good to others so that good karma will come to us. And let's not forget the Roman Catholics and Mary. We don't want to offend any of the saints, so let's do the rosaries and light a candle. You know, and then just to make sure we cover everything, let's make sure that our good works are more than our bad works. And so that if at the end, when we die, whoever is actually there will be pleased with us. You know, and if it's in a sense, and I'm being a little bit facetious, but I'm being a little bit facetious for a reason. Someone could say, you have foolishly put all of your trust and faith in one person. You have foolishly put all of your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, in his perfect life, in his perfect sacrifice, in his person. You haven't hedged any other bets. You haven't tried to cultivate any other relationship. You haven't put your trust in anything else. You're not even putting trust in your own good works. Everything, you have laid everything on Jesus Christ, and you have, if you will, foolishly done so. And I use that word foolishly because the Bible uses that word foolish. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are being lost, to those who are unsaved. But it is the righteousness of God, it is the wisdom of God for those who are being saved. But we have put everything in who Jesus is. And if you are a believer, that is what you have done. If you have put your trust in Jesus and put your trust in something else, then you're not a real believer. Because to believe and to trust is to trust completely in who Jesus is, and what he's done, and what he has accomplished for you. And so now as we really get into the scriptures, and we look at whether we should fear death, because it is, again, it is unknown, and there may be terrible judgment waiting for us, why should we as true believers not fear death? So I want to unravel, you know, some of this. First off, I made the statement that death is unknown. But that's not true, actually. And as Shakespeare puts it, it's the undiscovered country in which no traveler has come back from. Most people who die never come back, right? But it's not true. So let's look at John 20, verses 1 to 9. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 9. It says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early," whose tomb? Jesus' tomb, "while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." And then we find in Revelation 1:17 further proof that death is not this thing that no one ever returns from. As John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, receives visions of heaven and things that are and things that are to come, and he sees the one who's speaking to him, and he falls when he sees the resurrected Jesus Christ. He falls at his feet as dead. And he says, "When I saw him," John, Revelation 1:17, "when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" I died, but he didn't stay dead, and I'm alive forevermore. Do you know that there were a certain number of people who in biblical history who could have made half of that statement, that I died and I am alive? Because there were a certain number of people who were raised by the prophets in the times of Elisha and Elijah, and even in the ministry of Jesus, and even in the ministry of the apostles, they raised people from the dead. But guess what? Each and every one of those people died again, right? But Jesus says, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I went to death, I experienced death, and now I'm back. And it no longer has any power over me. That's why Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. That's what you do to dead bodies. You bury them. You bury them, you cremate them, you put them in tombs, you put them in boxes, you put them under the ground. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Acts 2:24, Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, God raised him up, speaking of Jesus, loosing the pangs of death. So all those ills, all those worries, all those terrible things in death, God loosed the pangs of death from Jesus, for it was not possible for him to be held by it. We're beginning to see that part of our fear, or the reason for fearing death, is not something that we should maintain. Because death is not this unknown thing that no one has ever come back from, because Jesus has come back from death. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a defining moment or event which makes death no longer that undiscovered country. But rather, death is that thing or place that Jesus went to and overcame. He not only visited the place and could tell you about it, but he conquered it. He defeated it, and he now holds the keys to death and Hades. That's what he was saying in Revelation. And what does it mean to hold the keys of death? It means that you can free someone and lock someone in something. The one who holds the keys has the authority. When Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades, he's saying I have authority over death itself. And so whoever dies, I can set them free from the power of death. I'm hoping if anyone came in here with any kind of apprehension or fear or worry about death, that is beginning to disappear. Because as we come to realize that, one, it's not this undiscovered, mysterious place that no one can tell us about, that no one has ever come back from, and we'll also begin to look at the reason for fearing it for judgment's sake is also something we need not to worry about. Jesus has conquered death. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an add-on to the gospel story. It's not an add-on to the preaching of the gospel. It is central. It is extremely important part of the gospel. If it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we would have no hope whatsoever. The death, the burial of Jesus Christ is not enough. It's the resurrection that gives us proof and certainty that Jesus is who he says he was. And that he is the one who is all powerful and more powerful than even death itself. He is the one who has authority over death. So why else are we afraid of it? As we mentioned before, the fear of judgment. Really, the fear of punishment. Because if I were going to be judged, and I know I've done nothing wrong, then I really don't have to fear judgment. I would say, bring it on. You know, if they try to lock me up right now and bring me to court and say, Michael, you stole an automobile back in July 1st of 2016, and you're now on trial for it, I say, go ahead, try and prove it, because I know I didn't do that. So it's not just judgment, it's being found guilty. It's being found wanting. It's like in the book of Daniel, that the king Belshazzar, with the writing on the wall, many, many tekel uparsin, he says, you have been found wanting. Your life has been weighed. Your value has been weighed. Your morality has been weighed. And you're in a deficit. And so you need to worry. That is the case of every sinner. When your life is weighed because of sin, when your life is evaluated because of sin, God finds you wanting. He finds you insufficient. And that's where the fear comes from. But now let's look at what the Word of God teaches us. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:13. First Thessalonians chapter 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, in this passage, and we'll get to it, I just want to pause for a moment. We're going to learn about, you know, the return of Jesus Christ. I want you to know that Paul did not write this to give information to the Thessalonians about the return of Jesus Christ. The purpose for writing this was because there were those who had real concerns and were grieving about believers who had died. Those who had said, you know, who have gone asleep. You know, the death of a saint is not referred to as just as death, is referred to as sleep. You know what? And sleep is something temporary. You fall asleep and you wake up. And so the reason for writing this was to give encouragement. And so he declares a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Again, the issue is those who have died already, believers who have died already. And so he says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You know, the last sentence tells you his purpose for writing this, to encourage one another with these words. Now, we talked about fear of judgment. Now, this is something important. First off, this is an authoritative word. This is not speculation. This is not Paul coming up with some kind of an understanding of things, drawing things from the Old Testament. No, he says, this is a word from the Lord. The Lord spoke to Paul and told Paul, this is how things are going to go down. So it's authoritative and trustworthy. And then also we see where it says that the dead in Christ will rise first. What we're trying to do is to deal with the second part of the fear of death, which is the fear of punishment and judgment. So if the dead in Christ will rise first, and then are going to be caught up to be with the Lord, they will always be with the Lord. And so those who are dead and in Christ, who are resurrected, this is a reference to our resurrection, to the resurrection of the saints. Where is judgment in there? Where is punishment in there? What you see is a reclaiming of his people, the resurrection of the saints, and an immediate bringing together of the resurrected saints with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I really could just stop the message right there. I have more material, but I really could stop right there because that just deals with number one and number two. If you are in Christ and you die, there is going to come a day where Christ is going to bring your body back, not the same exact body that you have, but he's going to give you a new body, a glorified body. And we can read about that a little bit in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's going to reunite your body with your spirit, and you will be with the Lord forever. And so right there, we just nailed the coffin shut on fear of death. We ought not to have any fear of death at all as believers, because as it says, those who are the dead in Christ. And I just want to look briefly at what it means to be in Christ, because that's the question, right? You know, because if it's the dead in Christ shall rise first, not all the dead, you know, in Christ shall rise and be with him forever. Although there is a resurrection of the wicked, but that's a different topic for a different day. But the dead in Christ shall rise first and be with the Lord forever. Don't you want to make sure that you are in Christ? So what does it mean to be in Christ? Does just being in Christ mean being in a church? Does being in Christ mean that you don't believe in what the Jews teach or believe in what the Hindus teach, but I believe in what Jesus teaches? Well, let's look at what being in him or being in Christ, how it's explained to us, at least in just one of many passages, but one passage, you know, scripture, Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Are you chosen by God? As you reflect on and come to an understanding of your salvation, do you see that you have not come to Christ because you have chosen him, but rather you see God's providential, sovereign hand in bringing you to salvation? And not just bringing you to salvation, but keeping you as well. That is part of what it means to be in Christ. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glory, glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So here now, when we talk about who the dead in Christ are, those who have this as their reality, have you been redeemed through his blood? Do you trust in his sacrificed life on your behalf? That's what it means by redeemed by his blood. It's the power of the life that was in the blood of Jesus Christ that redeems us. It's his sacrificed life. Do you trust in that sacrificed life? Have you been redeemed by him? Have you been forgiven of your sins? That's what it means to be in Christ, to be in him. Right now you are alive in Christ. One day you will die and be in Christ if this is your reality. So I don't want to belabor the point. It's an altogether, you know, different topic talking about that. But those who die in this state, those of us who die in this way, trusting in Jesus Christ, knowing that we have been redeemed, knowing that we have been forgiven of our sins, it's the only thing that you trust in, then you fit that category of what Paul was talking about in 1 Thessalonians 4. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That is the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of trusting in Jesus Christ. Of course, we know it's a supernatural work. It's a supernatural work. And so now we have just, if you will, defeated the two reasons, the only two real reasons why people need to ever fear death. And the purpose of this message was to give us encouragement. The purpose of this message was to do away with this fear of death, because it's coming for each and every one of us, whether you're young, you know, whether you're middle-aged, whether you're old. I went to a funeral yesterday. The sister of one of our brothers, you know, at North Shore. I don't know how old she was, but I know she died of AIDS, and she was HIV positive from the 1980s. You know, she must have been one of those early cases, you know, lived a life and contracted the disease, and she fought and she struggled, and she eventually came to faith in Christ. So it's a joyous, you know, story. The ending of it is good, but she wasn't 60. You know, I don't think she was much past her early 50s, and now she is dead, but in Christ. And she is going to be one of those first who will rise first. And see, what I wanted to anchor your hope in is Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 again. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, like in no other place in the scripture, Paul belabors the point about the truth and the reality of the resurrection. And hopefully I'm adding to our knowledge and our understanding of the way in which God has saved us and the foundations of our faith. You know, we focus on the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, and we focus on the sacrifice, and that's important. You know, that's, of course, you know, a central piece to it. But don't forget the resurrection. And one of the things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it's tied to a particular event. It's tied to the return of Christ. You know, they're interlinked. They're actually one of the reasons for Jesus' return to this earth is the resurrection. You know, I was looking at some of the sermons, and I realized you're teaching through Matthew. Is that correct? You're in Matthew 22. No? In a couple of chapters, you're going to be dealing with the Olivet Discourse, unless you're going to break off and go to something else. A coward would break off and go to some other book and not deal with the Olivet Discourse, because in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is talking about, you know, the things that are to come. He's answering particular questions, and it's also dealing with his return to this earth. And I don't know if there's any other topic in Scripture that has so many different viewpoints as the return of Jesus Christ and end things and last things to come. And so God bless you in dealing with the Olivet Discourse. One thing that my observation about dealing with that passage is it's just like the crucifixion and just like the birth of Jesus, there is no one place in the Scripture that deals with all of it. So if you want to come to a fuller understanding of the birth of Jesus, you look in Matthew, you look what Matthew has to say, and you look what Luke has to say. They don't report the same things. I mean, they don't contradict. They report different details. And so you put it all together. Same thing with the events of the arrest and the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus. You have to look at all the Gospels and put them all together. We know there were seven sayings of Jesus on the cross, but no one book of the Bible puts all of the seven sayings together. You have to put them together. I had to preach on the return of Jesus Christ several months ago. And in looking at the Olivet Discourse, you have to look at what Mark, Matthew, and Luke say, to put it all together. And then you have to break it down between what is he answering and in what order is he answering these questions that were put to him. But that's an aside. I'm looking forward to that message. I listened to it online. Or maybe when it's coming, I'll come visit. And I don't think you could tackle it in one sermon. No, not at all. But listen to what 1 Corinthians is dealing with. 1 Corinthians 15, talking about, you know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of those of us, you know, who are trusting in him. And it's tied to his return. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, verse 20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Okay. And so Jesus was the prototype. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the first type of resurrection that the world had ever seen. Everything else was just a resuscitation. When people would die and a prophet would bring them back to life, they just resuscitated them. They died again. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus is the first fruits. And so he says, for by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. And then the resurrection of the saints take place afterwards. But how does he refer to it? Then at his coming. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. There you go again. There's that reference. Those who belong to Christ. Listen to what Jesus says in John 5:28. He says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, that's the Son of Man's voice, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The return of Jesus Christ is as much about the establishment of his kingdom on earth, and I don't know what your individual views are about that, as it is about calling the saints out of the graves and bringing us to life in resurrection life in the same way that he has been resurrected. And so now here, look at what you're actually hanging your life on. Look at what you put your trust and your confidence in a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who will return to this earth and bring his saints to life again in resurrection power. And how do we know that he will return? Well, the prophets and the New Testament writers over and over again talk, and the angelic references and the angelic proclamations that this Jesus will return to this earth. Jesus is coming back. And as sure as Jesus is coming back is as sure as he is going to bring those who are dead to life in resurrection power. And as sure as he's going to bring those to life in resurrection power is as sure as he himself has been raised from the dead. And Jesus has been raised from the dead. Our faith is a well-grounded and reasonable faith. We're not believing in fantasy and myths and things like that. We're believing in solid, trustworthy truths. I was listening to a message by Vodi Bakum, and for sure there are many who teach this as well, that in terms of ancient events, there is no other event like the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is as well attested to. In terms of witnesses and eyewitnesses and written testimony over a long period of time, a month or so, after the resurrection, appearing to people, and done in such a way that you cannot refute that the people who are reporting it are saying what they've said is what they actually believe. You may want to disagree with what they say they've seen, but you can't disagree with the fact that they've seen it. Right? And there's no other event or other anything else in ancient history that comes even close to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Someone was actually saying that there's more evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than even the, in terms of literature and documentation, than even the existence of Julius Caesar. Now, we take it for granted that there was a Roman emperor called Julius Caesar. No one disputes that. But there's more evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than there is the evidence of Julius Caesar. We are not believing myths and fantasies. We are believing truth. We're believing in history. So, how sure is your resurrection? You are as sure of your resurrection because, number one, Jesus rose from the dead, and because of the second coming of Jesus Christ. If Jesus rose, we will rise. If Jesus is coming again, we will rise. And that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is telling us. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:50-52, he says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This is the same language that he's using in 1 Thessalonians 4, referring to the dead in Christ rising first, but it's all connected to his return. It's all connected to his return to this earth. So what is the conclusion of all of this? What is the takeaway? The last sentence in the passage that we read in 1 Thessalonians 4, be encouraged. Do not fear death. Work hard for the Lord. Be faithful, knowing that death is coming. It could come any moment, but do not fear death. Minister, serve, love, worship, but don't fear death. And number two, make sure that you are found in him, that you can belong to him. Because that's one of the things it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 20-24. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised again from the dead. And this is where the preaching of the gospel is so essential, to show people their error, to show people their sin, to present a holy and a righteous God who can judge and has every right to judge and will judge, but then to present the awesome news that salvation is found in no other than Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen Lord. That is the preaching of the gospel. Amen? Thank you.